Well, good evening. It's a pleasure again to once again teach through this confession of ours, and we are thankful to God that He has raised up, that He raised up the men, so as to work out these difficult things, so that we might worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And tonight we're going to consider the canon of Scripture, but just a brief recap. That last time we considered paragraph 1.1 of the confession, which taught on the sufficiency, certainty and infallibility of the Holy Scriptures, which of course is a vital truth that is being cast aside by more and more professing believers, it seems, every day. But we also see, and we thank God, that there are more and more people alongside this who are being convicted of just how important the Scriptures are. And we thank God for that. So this evening we're going to consider paragraph 1.2, which reads, under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God, written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these. Of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts of the Apostles, Paul's epistles to the Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, to Titus, to Philemon, the epistle to the Hebrews, the epistle of James, the 1st and 2nd epistles of Peter, the 1st, 2nd and 3rd epistles of John, the epistle of Jude, and the Revelation, all of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. We do thank God for His Word. The only proof text that was in the version of the confession that I referred to was 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which is of course a precious verse, a precious passage of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Just a brief note on that. It says all Scripture, not some. And everything that follows is true of all Scripture. We all accept, and almost every single person who calls himself a Christian will accept that, yes, all Scripture is theonoustis, God-breathed or inspired, the actually breathed out by God, and the actual workings and exact thoughts and opinions and teachings of God. But not a lot of people are accepting anymore that all Scripture is profitable. For example, the principles that we see from Leviticus to Deuteronomy. But we accept that all the 66 books, the names of which we just read, are theonoustis, and they are profitable for everything that we could possibly need to do. But just another scripture on the inspiration of Scripture would be 2 Peter 1, verses 17 to 21, which of course Peter gives his eyewitness testimony, but then calls the written word, revealed word of God, more sure than his own memory. And what an unforgettable thing he recalls as well. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice from to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, or as it says also, carried about by the Holy Ghost. So what we have briefly spoken about in the confession was the names of the books, which is very important. We do see this in many creeds and confessions throughout the years that have named specifically the books of Holy Scripture. This protects against error and erosion and addition and subtraction. That this is what we confess, that there's 39 books of the Old Testament, or 24 as the Jews reckon it, or the 27 of the New Testament. These are the revealed written word of God and nothing else. But of course, the Roman Catholics have their extra, 15 books of heresy. Now, in this day and age, you will hear a lot of people saying that the Council of Nicaea, 325, was where they compiled the Bible and they got rid of everything that didn't agree with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, that's ridiculous, because the canon had already been defined. The canon, you can trace back the history of the canon throughout the early church fathers, and not one of them names any of the Gnostic Gospels, for example, nor did the Gnostic Gospels agree with any of the New Testament or the Old Testament. So why would they have been part of the canon ever? So that is a ridiculous theory, and anyone who knows anything scholarly will never mention it. But we also see in the New Testament itself, you can see that there's much evidence that the scripture affirms itself, and that Paul knew that he was writing scripture for two reasons. We have Colossians 4:16, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, what he's saying there is he is aware of the authoritativeness of his teachings. But we also see in 1 Thessalonians 5:27 a much, much broader command that suggests that he really did understand that he was writing something that's more than just the opinions of some man. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. But also, epistles were approved within Scripture. We have all of Paul's writings approved by a statement in 2 Peter 3:16. Where Peter gives his approval of Paul and his writings, equating them as scripture. And we read, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. And we also see that Luke, being the author of both the Gospel according to Luke and the Book of Acts, he clearly approved of the apostleship and ministry of Paul the Apostle. From all that you see that he recorded of Paul, he didn't leave out any of the ugliness of Paul's sin, but he did affirm God's wonderful work of salvation and his ministry. But we also see Paul approving of Luke's writings, because in 1 Timothy 5:18 we see that he quotes from Luke 10:7 and Deuteronomy 25:4. But he equates them both on the same level, both as scripture, Old and New Testament, not just one or the other, but both. So Paul approving of Luke, we can read this here. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Of course, that's Deuteronomy. And then from Luke, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So he quotes Luke. So also we see in the New Testament that it is saturated with Old Testament quotations, establishing the certainty of the doctrines concerning Christ by what was previously revealed through Moses and the prophets. Romans 4 and Hebrews 11, of course, labour the point that salvation has always been through faith. And Hebrews 1 repeatedly quoting from the Psalms to, I think it's seven quotations in that chapter alone, I could be mistaken. But it's seven or numerous quotations to establish the deity of Christ or the superiority of Christ. And of course, Christ refers to the Old Testament many a time to confirm that he was the Messiah. So, in a very brief note on early church history, just to mention which early church fathers mentioned how many letters. We see Clement of Rome mentioned at least 8 books of the New Testament, AD 95. Ignatius of Antioch, 7 books, and he was AD 115. Polycarp, who of course was a disciple of John the Apostle, he acknowledged 15 books, and he was around AD 108. And later we have Irenaeus mentioning 21 books, AD 185, and Hippolytus recognized 22 books, AD 172 35. So the notion that we have to wait till pre-25 AD, Council of Nicaea, is ridiculous. It's totally unscholarly and dishonest, or just lazy scholarship. But so we have some promises from the Lord Jesus and from the scriptures that suggest that God is going to preserve his word. We have Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. We do not have these 66 books in this one collection by accident. Nor do we have it that the New Testament is the most well attested to document in all of antiquity. We also have in Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So not only is nothing taken away, as in Matthew 24, but in this one we see nothing is going to be added either. God's going to preserve his word, and it's more sure than the earth. And in John, I want to read two verses from John's Gospel, 16 verse 13 and 4:23 and 24. I think these two relate to each other concerning our current topic. John 16:13 says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Now, we know this has a special application to the apostles, because the all truth was a very sort of unqualified all. It was absolutely all truth that we need to know. Whereas we know that we have great disagreements with some brethren and minor disagreements with others. So it's not like we were led into the same quality, or if you will. They were led into 100% truth, whereas we do have errors because we are fallible in our interpretation of the scripture. However, it does have an application to us, and it does have an application to all the saints whom God called to compile and agree on the canon. So God is not going to let anything alloyed, any dross be mixed in with his word. His word is as silver purified seven times. The Greek and the Hebrew, the Textus Receptus and the Hebrew Masoretic text, these are the inspired word of God. But the other verse I want to bring to your attention, John 4:23 and 24. Now, bearing in mind what we've just read from John 16, that he's going to lead you into all truth. Why? Because, as we read in our text, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, we know from Leviticus 10:1 that offering fire, which the Lord has not commanded, God does not want that. God is not pleased with that, because that is not what he commanded. So we have to base our worship and our offerings and our service and everything we do, our marriages, our friendships, our dealings with everything, on the word of God. And that is why God has preserved his word for us, so that we would have a sure guide as to how to live our lives and to glorify him. So that is what God wants, to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And he has given us the truth and the Spirit in order to do that. His Word and His Holy Spirit. So just to recap, God established the canonicity of the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament, so that we could know our need of salvation, His provision for that salvation, and what He wills for us to do relating to Him, to each other, to the devil, and to the world. And God also revealed His will to show both how worthy he is of worship and how we are to give him that worship. And that concludes our message on this subject.